Okay, well, we are in Acts chapter 15 as usual. We'll just see how far we go. There's a lot to think about, talk about. Not real easy stuff, but I think it's helpful to go through, and it just kind of depends how fine we want to try to sift this. We definitely won't exhaust the whole topic of the law and where does that fit in the Old Testament and the New Testament with Christians. There's a lot of pieces to that. So let's dive in, chapter 15 of Acts. It starts out, it says, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue." All right, so you've got, they just jump right into it. Say about as clearly as you could, unless you were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So it wasn't just saying, we think this is something you might want to do, this is something you should consider, this might be part of your Christian life. They said either you do that or you won't be saved. And Paul and Barnabas had great dissension with that. So those sort of things come up, even in our day and age. Can you think of any places where something like that comes up as far as you need to do this to be saved?
Baptism.
So yes, there are, you know, baptism obviously is it's something that's commanded, it's something that is right and good and should be pursued by a believer. But when you go so far as to say you can't be saved without it, that's a whole different thing. Anything else that you think of that you have heard about in
different? Speaking in tongues.
Okay, all right. That you don't have the Holy Spirit if you haven't spoken in tongues. Sometimes it's pushed to that level, that's the evidence that you've been saved. Okay. Anything else?
Worshiping on Saturday.
Okay. Yeah. I guess. Again, I wouldn't want to say that everybody who holds, like, believes in speaking in tongues would go that far, or even that if you don't worship on the right day, but it is pushed to that level in some places. Okay. Catholicism, again, it doesn't mean that every single Catholic that you run into believes that, but certainly the system, when you read the pronouncements of it, so it's faith plus something to have salvation. So Matthew 23:23, because we're talking about, you know, is this a gnat or a camel theologically? Matthew 23:23 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." So obviously Paul and Barnabas recognized what was being said as probably the biggest of camels. This is huge. This is not a gnat. And if you think about it, we kind of know the far end of the story, so it's maybe a little easier, but it wouldn't have been that hard to say, well, I mean, these are people who seem to have some belief, and they're not saying reject Christ, they're just saying just make sure you do all these other things too, those are vital. It wouldn't have been that hard to be in that place and to have said, okay, I don't maybe agree with that totally. And when we hear things, we can think that. I don't agree with that totally, but is it such a big deal? Is this totally day and night, heaven and hell type of issue? So let me ask you that. As believers, how do we go about having that kind of discernment of what's a gnat and what's a camel?
How do you do it?
Sure. Okay. And what about, I mean, do you ever wonder, because I agree, that's a straightforward answer, how many people it does seem like swallow camels? And probably if we look hard at our life as believers, we've had times where for a while we've swallowed a camel. And certainly straining at gnats where, and again, it doesn't mean the small things have no importance. Like when Jesus said this about gnats and camels, he said, you should have done those weightier things without neglecting the others. So he's not saying totally ignore the small things, but recognize the differences. And there's just a lot that goes on both, on the wrong side of both of those.
Yeah. I think you have to determine what the conviction is, okay, what's sure cutting God's law. Mm-hmm. At the end of the day, you got to say, am I going to charge that needle? Really, because you don't want to separate yourself, but then again, you do want to separate yourself from time to time.
Yeah.
So we define lines.
Okay, good. So let's walk through that a little bit, because even though, does it line up with Scripture is absolutely right, but even the gnats may line up with Scripture, it's just but how you get that sense of not only do I disagree with that, but this is huge versus because there's not a person in this room that would line up perfectly with another person in this room. I can almost guarantee that if you talk long enough about everything you believe, and you may disagree, in fact I would say you will disagree on some biblical things. So how do we get along, though, so we're still staying in the same room in the same church working together, but not end up affirming things that really are huge? So let's look at a couple scriptures. You can turn to them or just listen. 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 1, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. So, okay, we're getting a heads up. This is the gospel, which I preach to you, which also you receive, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. So he's already, you should hear, this is what you're standing on, this is how you're saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance. So again, he's highlighting this. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So within Scriptures, as you read about different things, there are highlights that say, this is huge, this is the gospel, this is how you're saved, this is of first importance. And so to not believe that Christ died for our sins, for the atonement, and even that it keeps saying according to the Scriptures, just highlighting you need to get it from the right source to get this right. So, you know, and we're not going to go through, obviously, all the big things in Scripture, but you can see from those sort of ways that this is laid out, and we're going to look at a couple more, that this is being put forth as of first importance, and that it's very much a camel. This is a huge deal. So Galatians is the book where Paul kind of lays out a lot of what goes on in this Jerusalem council. So Galatians 1:6 is where Paul, again, is as clear as he could be. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. So here we're talking about the gospel again, and he's saying this is a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. So again, when we're talking about the gospel, that's going to be huge. And Paul isn't in any way wanting to minimize this, to just overlook the differences, to say maybe it's not that big a deal, we can get together. Likewise, Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. So he says the same thing 2, 3, 4 different ways in one verse, just to lay that out, that it's through faith, it's not through works. And then finally in Galatians, look at chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. So he's saying there, he's talking about grace, about faith, about being in Christ. And again, he makes it so strong that if you accept circumcision, again, it's in the context of thinking that that's going to justify you, that you're severed from Christ. You've lost everything. That's not any kind of small issue. So Paul is basically saying anytime it's faith plus something else or grace plus something else, you've lost everything. You've lost the benefit of Christ. Thank you. Comments before we press on? Yeah. So, I mean, it does kind of keep coming back to there really aren't any shortcuts to the kind of discernment that Paul and Barnabas had. You really do have to dive deep into Scripture. The gospel, in one sense, is very plain and very simple. But to really be able to realize when the gospel is being threatened, distorted, ruined, we have to be pretty clear on what it is and the major teachings that are being affected by what we're hearing. And likewise, we need to realize when something isn't that huge, where it's something that we can talk about, we can disagree on. And somebody called recently who is interested in the church, and they said, well, you know, I know you're premillennial and I'm amillennial. Well, you know, in my opinion, it's not going to be taught and promoted, amillennialism, but you know, we can absolutely get along. There are fabulous Christians who are amillennial. R.C. Sproul maybe isn't anymore now that he's with the Lord. I don't know. But he certainly was and is far beyond me in his both his understanding of Scripture and in his faithfulness. So anyway, so yeah.
He might be laughing at all of us.
He might be. He might. Saying, well, just wait till you get up there. All right, so verse 3 says, so these men are sent, therefore being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. So here you've got this report, and it's being gladly received when they arrived at Jerusalem. So now they've arrived. They were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. And we looked at that last week, but I like that phrase, all that God had done with them, not what they did themselves. But, again, you have this, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. So it is interesting. It says they believed. We don't know absolutely. Does that mean full saving belief? but the fact that it's even mentioned at least leans us that way, stood up, saying it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders came together to look into the matter. So then Peter is going to stand up and he's going to lay out an argument that in the end leaves them all silent. Because he's pretty much calling God as the witness in all these arguments. And when God is the witness, being silent is a good idea. So he starts out, says after there had been much debate, so this wasn't an easy thing for them. There were enough people on both sides that they were working it through. He said, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." Anybody remember when that happened? When Peter was called to speak to the Gentiles? Yes. So he had a vision, and God had to make it very obvious and really impress this on him with a vision and the whole deal. So again, you've got God directly doing this. He says that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. So it says God's the one who made this choice. So in a sense, you're arguing with him. And then it says, verse 8, "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us." So he's saying he made this call, miraculous vision to Peter, and then he gave the Holy Spirit. So if there was any question how the Gentiles were to respond, or whether they somehow had to first become Jewish, and that's how it was taught by the Judaizers, was that Judaism was kind of the threshold that you had to go through to come to Christ. First you had to come into Judaism and then on to Christ, and he's saying, no, they went directly, the Gentiles were brought directly to God and given the Holy Spirit. It says he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts, and he reinforces by faith, so not by any of these works. "Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" So what's the yoke that he refers to? Right, the law, particularly as a means of justification. So he says, that's not something that we did well with either. Why would you put this now on the Gentiles? And we actually just read Galatians 5:1, where it says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." And of course, Christ said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So there's a contrast there of the kind of yoke that Jesus had, that this was something that would fit being saved by faith. And then verse 11 says, "We believe that we are saved through grace, through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent. So here they've heard Peter say, God made this proclamation, he's backed it up. And then kind of one more testimony of God. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So he's saying, not only has God done all these things, but now he's attesting to it by these signs and wonders that reinforce that this preaching to the Gentiles is right and good. All right, so then James, Peter's given this strong proclamation, then James stands up, says, "After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, 'Brethren, listen to me. Simeon is related," so the other name for Peter, "how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And then he gives this prophecy from Amos 9 and basically says that with this the prophets agree. So he's basically saying not only has God done all this, but this was promised ahead of time. He could have used a lot of different prophecies. Talks about the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David and the rest of mankind seeking the Lord through them. A couple other verses that he could have used. There's a whole lot that he could have used. Genesis 28:14, where God says to Abraham, "Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and the east and the north and south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So this wider promise to Abraham. And I'll just hit one more. Isaiah 49:66. This is where he's talking about the suffering servant Jesus. It says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light for the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." And of course, there's lots more. But where God is saying it's not just going to be the Jewish people, it's going to be the Gentiles as well. So then they make this kind of interesting decision. It says, "Therefore, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them." And then he's got these four things: that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. All right, so not quite yet, but we're going to talk about why he picked those four things. There are a lot of different things he probably could have said. These are the things we're going to ask of them. So we've kind of hit in some ways, the easier part of, so he's saying that when you add law to grace and faith and the gospel as a means of salvation, you've missed the boat, you've lost it all. But I'm going to have us look a little ahead, because I think if we can look at these as a unit, it helps us sort a little bit further and maybe wrestle with it a little bit more. So here's one sneak peek. Look ahead to Acts 16, verse 1. Here it says, "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in these parts. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe." So what do you make of that? On the surface, it seems like Paul feeling backwards a little bit and giving these proclamations, but at the same time, for the sake of the Jews, he had Timothy circumcised. What's going on here?
It seems to me something that he tried to do something more practical, even though maybe he was kind of contrary to whatever he said before, but I think he saw it more convenient for the gospel in some way, probably. To do that kind of strategically.
Okay. You're a dangerous crowd. More practical than the real gospel, or it somehow helped the gospel, but it seems like he's going back into what he just has been saying, which is not the gospel.
He's obviously already a believer, so he wasn't teaching him.
Who, Timothy? Or,
yeah.
Okay.
So he wasn't saying, "You need this to become one of us."
Okay.
Or was it the cultural...
Okay.
And like if I grew up in California with long hair and moved to South Texas where I grew up, you might just want to cut the hair off. Or nobody would listen to you.
Not for salvation, but
some right. People would accept it.
So I think I've become all things to all men, so I'm not a new friend of Christ.
Okay. All right.
Did you
have something back there?
Yeah. And, the prophet points out that he could have given Timothy full access to all the synagogues.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
The basic,
okay.
Yeah. So the pastor was a believer, but didn't separate.
Right, okay. Yeah, I think that's the idea, but it does kind of highlight that we always have to dig a little deeper, think with a little context, and I suppose if you're somebody who just wants to superficially critique Scripture without really seeing what's being said, and we'll see it's contradicting itself, or Paul obviously messed up here, and he's going, but there's really no indication in the passage that this was something wrong that Paul did. And Scripture just does that to us sometimes, where the Lord puts it out that way, and you have to wrestle with it. You could, first reading, go, okay, now why are you doing this, Paul? You just said, anybody's circumcised. But again, it's the context of what that meant. I do think he was trying to be all things to all people. All right, so then Galatians 2:3 is sort of a counterexample where Paul says, not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with us. So here he's got Titus, and he said, we didn't circumcise him because the gospel was at stake. So maybe it's obvious, but somebody explain that. But so what's the difference, if you're just going to explain it to somebody, between Titus and Timothy?
Titus is a Gentile, and so Timothy was afterwards, and so he actually had should have already been there. He was living in two worlds, and as was already said, Timothy is a believer. That's not for his salvation. And Titus, that's not going to give him salvation.
Okay. So you've got two things. He's introduced a new thing. So one is what we've been saying, which is if it's for salvation, that's a problem, a huge problem. If it's just so that you'll have a voice amongst a certain people, that's different. But now you also said that there's also this difference between Timothy being part Jewish and Titus being a Gentile. So we're gonna see if that seems like that's a real thing. All right. Turn to Acts 21. So since Paul and Barnabas had all this discernment, we're trying to grow in discernment here of these different things. So Acts 21:20. It says, when they heard it, they began glorifying God. They said to him, you see, brother, so they're talking to Paul. They're going to say, this brother is Paul, and all these good things have been happening through him. But it says, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. So they're saying, Paul? Thousands of Jews around here who have come to Christ, but they're still zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. He says, that's what they've heard about you. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. So they're worried about what are they going to do to Paul because they think he's teaching against the law of Moses. He says, therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. So it's thought to be a Nazarite vow. and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. So they're saying, Paul, they're going to hear that you're not keeping the law, that you're telling Jewish converts to Christianity not to keep the law. We want you to do these things and prove that's not the case. And up till now, if you didn't know how this goes, you might think Paul would go, may it never be, I will not do that. But concerning the Gentiles, they say, but concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain. So he said about the Jews. Now, it was only concerning the Gentiles that we said abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. So again, talking about this Jerusalem council. But it says, Paul took the men, so he did what they asked, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification, so he kept all of that, until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Okay, so you got one more situation. I guess I won't ask you, but you might ask yourself, was I surprised that Paul went along with that? Why do you think Paul went along with that? What were they trying to accomplish, and why did Paul go along with it? What do you think Paul accomplished?
It was like he wasn't trying to offend their believers, and if that was their conscience to follow the law, it didn't hurt, but it didn't save them. But then where Gentiles were concerned, he didn't make it a law for them to follow that, because that wasn't really part of their upbringing. That wasn't part of their conscience.
Okay. Yeah, I think, so on the one hand, he was kind of doing the same thing he did with Timothy, where Timothy, being partly Jewish, was circumcised so that he would have a hearing among the Jews. And so Paul doesn't want to unnecessarily offend the Jews. And he does seem to make a distinction there that Jay kind of introduced, where they're saying to Paul, it's only concerning the Gentiles that you said, just give attention to these four things and that's sufficient, where to the Jews he was still upholding the law, at least to some degree. Right, so it's a lot of it comes down to not just what was done, but what were the motives of what was done. Can you think of a time where Peter did something that had to do with all of this, and Paul had to confront him? In fact, let's look at that real quick. Galatians chapter 2. And let's see, I guess it's verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. That must have been something. Because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. So he wasn't worrying about all that dietary stuff. And that makes sense, because he was given that whole vision that no longer call unclean what I have cleansed. And so that made sense. But when they came, so these Judaizers came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So now he's not looking at the weaker brethren, or not causing somebody to stumble, or, you know, good motives. He just was intimidated. He was fearful. Let's see. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So here's another time where you've got this conflict between what the Jews were doing and the Judaizers, what the Gentiles were doing. And kind of there's some freedom there, but Peter is being motivated really just by fear of man. It's always interesting to me how brave Peter is in some settings, and but then how fear of man really would get him.
That's what Foster said today about having to fear. He's been seen get over.
Yeah.
It makes me think also of Abraham when he did twice. He knew he shouldn't, and he was rebuked about saying about it. And then he does again.
Yeah.
And Peter already went through this. He denied Jesus, and then again.
Yeah. Well, and none of these things are accidents. I think the fact that Peter, in other settings, is the one that you think of as the bold, strong guy who's just tough and ready to do whatever, it just shows us, yeah, that's not gonna do it. If you think you're really brave and really tough under pressure, and so you don't pursue the Lord in prayer, going into these things, you're going to fail like Peter did. Okay. So again, the motives, the reasons, the context, trying to be clear about, you know, what this means when somebody is pursuing something. Like, you know, like obviously baptism. That's something we're going to certainly say, by all means, if you're a believer, that's something you should pursue. Often it was done in the New Testament very quickly after somebody came to Christ. So as soon as that was a credible testimony, then they were to pursue that. So we certainly don't in any way want to, you know, undermine that. But at the same time, when it's in the context of, like we had neighbors back in Florida who he prayed to receive Christ, and it was late at night, and he was going to a church that taught you had to be baptized. And so they were taught you should call somebody in leadership as soon as that happens, because we need to baptize you immediately. And they brought him to the church, baptized him at like 2 in the morning to make sure nothing happened between him coming to Christ and that baptism. Well, so we had conversations, and that was in many ways it's such a sad thing, because what should have been so great, you're pursuing Christ, but then all of a sudden this gets added on as you have to do this. And if you don't and you die, then what you did wasn't enough. Or what Christ did for you wasn't enough. All right. So a couple verses that shed light, and you've kind of referred to them as you've answered anyway, but 1 Corinthians 9:20, this is where Paul says, "To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men." So here's his motive, "so that I may by all means save some." So Paul, you know, at least in his motive expressed here, that's a good motive. I mean, if you're going along with things that are not, you know, in any way unbiblical or undermining the gospel, and you're really doing it to win a hearing. You know, so there are pastors, teachers, leaders, really just any believer, where they will often not do things that they would feel some freedom to do, but they know it just would lose them a hearing with a certain group of people. A pastor who said, not in our church, I guess, but that in his church he felt like, he said, "I hate wearing the tie, but in this church I feel like I need to, because there's about half of you that won't listen to me if I don't have a tie on." So hopefully we're not that church. But so I mean, those are little things. Somebody might feel the freedom to have alcohol here and there, and that may be okay. Somebody else may say, "Well, I'm afraid there's going to be a group that's going to bother a lot." So, I mean, there are lots of things. There's sort of matters of conscience, things that are liberties, and really, people are going to come down differently. I think that's where we want to be careful not to be their judge and jury. They've thought it through. They've come to a place, but at least that motive is a good one. That you're at least thinking of it in that sense of, like someone who says, "I don't care what anybody thinks. You know, I'm going to do what I'm going to do." You could even make that sound spiritual because, you know, I have an audience of one. It's God, so you know, I'm accountable to Him. I don't really care what anybody else thinks. Yeah, except that God says we should care. In the right way, not as Peter, where it was fear of man, and really it was all self-focused. But when it's other-focused, and you want them to have a hearing, to hear the gospel and to receive, that motive is a good one. I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail here, but I have to say, he says the law of Christ. What? Anybody want to take a stab at what that is? He says, "I'm under the law of Christ."
Right.
Okay, how do you, got a proof for me? That would be a little bit of a whole study under itself. It's actually not ever defined clearly in Scripture. It's only mentioned two or three times. Like Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. There are those, I would probably be one of them, who would say, so like when John 13:34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." It seems like that sense of loving our God, loving one another, the two greatest commandments, and particularly in that sense of laying down one's life, I think that would be a pretty good at least contestant for that law of Christ. But again, I don't think we'll probably solve that quickly. So Paul kind of wraps up in a couple of places where he says, 1 Corinthians 8:13, "If food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." And then a little later in 1 Corinthians, "I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved." So that's always Paul's driving force as he decides, in this case I'll do this, in this case I'll do that, and it's to win a hearing for the gospel and not needlessly push it away. And that's one of the reasons I think that Chris has mentioned a number of times being really careful about all this political stuff and other things. You know, it may be okay to have a voice in that in some places, but sometimes that's, you always want to sift through, is that going to lose a hearing with a whole group of people, particularly when it's put out there in media where so many see it. I mean, it's sad, but that's a lesser thing that sometimes people will say, okay, yeah, but he doesn't agree with me on this, so I don't know that I want to hear gospel teaching from him either, and that would be sad. I think both sides would probably be in some error on that, but we do want to be careful that we keep the gospel in the center, and that's really where our passion is, and if we're going to disagree or have somebody be offended, that it's for the right things. We can have those other discussions. We just don't want that to become the big thing. All right, so let's go back to, he picks these four things. And these are, I know these are hard questions. It's always kind of hard to speak up and take a shot at it. But why do you think he picked the four things that he picked? Let's see, abstain from things contaminated by idols, fornication, what is strangled, and blood. Why would he even tell them anything? You know, if we're going to say it's grace through faith, it's kind of interesting that he said, but these four things, if you'll pay attention to that, would do well.
Dan. It was a common form of pagan idolatry back then. This would have been part of the culture.
Okay.
Not partake would be distinct.
Okay. Okay. Did John MacArthur say that? Oh, okay. That's not fair, though. Okay. All right. Any other?
Moses is preached in the synagogue. So you have this, you're going to have to live above and beyond this life. So the same can be preached because Moses is still being preached. Mm-hmm. And there are still believers. There are still people that are coming to God and they're seeing your life and I'm free and I can do all these things. Is it that too much of stuff in the law, too much to get over with Moses is?
Yeah. It's always good to read the next verse, and that often has the answer. So, yes. I do think that was a big part of it, is he does say right after that that Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogue every Sabbath. So, Paul all of these guys, Paul, Barnabas, Peter, James, and they all seem to be trying to be very careful to not put a stumbling block in the way of the Gentiles. Certainly not to allow the gospel to be destroyed, distorted. So they've done that. It's almost like now they're kind of turning and saying, let's not put an unnecessary stumbling block in the way of the Jewish believers either. Because they still have been taught this law of Moses. It's preached. And there does seem to be this sense that there is more of a reasonableness to continuing, again, not as a means of salvation, but as part of their life to still live out some of these dictates of the law. He does, we saw in Acts 21 where that distinction is made between what Paul would apply to the Gentiles and what he would apply to the Jews. So there was still some difference in how the law seemed to apply to them. So he'd say, you know, if you've got all these Gentile believers, which is already hard for the Jews, at some level to see, wow, you know, we're the special people, but here's all these Gentiles being brought in. And they're not really coming through Judaism anymore. They're just coming directly to Christ. And so this is already a big thing. And then if you have them going, oh, you know, they're not very careful either about their freedoms. And so they're allowing themselves a little bit like Paul talks about in Romans, you know, sinning more so that grace may abound. He doesn't want them going to that level. And these four things, I mean, there's, you go through the Old Testament, there's a lot of, I'll read you just one verse, Leviticus 17:14. As for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. So, I mean, that was like a death penalty to do that. So, he's saying, you know, we don't need to put this unnecessary stumbling block in front of the Jewish believers either, because they're hearing the law of Moses all this time. At least avoid these rank sins that would be especially odious to them. And almost certainly the idols, even the fornication was beyond just its own sexual sin. It was often tied into idolatry and these other gods. So it would have been especially repugnant to them. And then again, this whole thing about blood and the strangling of having the blood still there. Okay. Any thoughts, questions on that? Yep.
The distinction between those that had converted to Judaism, and then you have those that were God worshippers that didn't make that full conversion. They kept off the law related to food and other things, circumcision. That was a clear distinction for all of them. So mm-hmm. they could draw those lines very clearly. But as the church is forming, and you're getting the Gentiles and Jews coming together, that gets very blurred. Right. This is very helpful in the midst of that, like you said, that for the Gentiles, don't put this yoke on them, and for the Jews, don't do these things that are going to happen,
right.
As the church is kind of combining at that point.
Okay.
Yeah, they went to in Mexico a few days ago, so I'm not like really a special Christian. But Christians or Baptists, we don't eat it.
So this kind of distinction we have with the Catholics, so to speak, and the Christians. So it's very interesting. I just was wondering some relationship to that when you move, you are a believer and you have seen scripture and God desire for you. Yeah.
So I think, I just want to ask. I've read a lot to you, and I know you can zone out. I'm going to read one more thing. Romans 14, again, just about these sort of not putting a stumbling block. Verse 1, except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand. For the Lord is able to make him stand. I've always found that a very encouraging thing, that God has accepted him and that he will make him stand. And then verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. And then first verse of chapter 15, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. So you've got a couple different huge takeaways from this chapter 15 as far as we've taken it. One is the crucial nature of the gospel, understanding what it is, what it isn't. Being able to discern clearly when something has distorted the gospel. And as we look at different beliefs, as you look at other churches, as you look at other groups that would call themselves Christian, and again, not giving into the temptation to sort of want to find bad things about them, but at the same time, not being so blind that we can't sift and know, that is we might say of a church, now that church has some differences from us. Here'd be the areas they have it in, but they have a clear gospel, and it's a believing church. And then you might have something that calls itself a church or an offshoot of Christianity that says, when Mormons come to your door, or even again within things that we would say are mainstream Christian denominations, at least in the past, sometimes they've gotten to a point where the gospel really has been lost. So it's a call to that. And then the other one is, as we deal with other believers, being able to really disagree but still be unified. I've said it a number of times before, but the elders that you have in this church, we agree on the big things, and we hash them out. We disagree on some other things, and we try to hash them out, but we don't always end up in exactly the same place. But I think, I pray that we're able to sift through which are the really vital things that you really have to agree on if you're going to do well leading together in the church. What are the things that are so far off that you don't even have the same gospel? Hopefully you're not leading in those directions. And then what are the things that you hold, you can argue, you might change over time. It does seem like that gets less and less common as the farther you get in your faith. You've usually gone through and relooked at things a lot, but still having those abilities to talk and to still love and frankly, I still hold the position there. The things that I disagree with, say, Paul or Chris or whatever, I still also know in the back of my head, and I might be the one who's just wrong. But until, biblically, I can see the case for that, I got to hold what I got to hold. So, but I still have a tremendous respect for them. So that's hopefully where we get as a church, where we can talk about these things. We can have a good sense of what are the big things, what are the not so big things. We're trying to care about each other, not cause each other to stumble, and still respect, and still have the humility to realize we disagree on this, and obviously I wouldn't hold the position if I didn't think it was right, but I may be the one who's wrong. I think if we can keep moving in that direction as a church, that's hugely helpful. Other thoughts?
Back to what you read, let's say we did live back then, and I go to Mark's house and he's a non-meat eater, and I say, oh, that's fine, we'll have a salad, whatever, you know, to help him.
Sure.
And then I go to Jason's house, and, hey, look at this deer I just cut. I got, you know, and I had no problem with it.
Right.
But then they get together and say, well, David didn't eat this, and, you know, do you stop eating meat for the whole church's sake?
Yeah.
Or do you just not do it at Mark's house because, how does that play out? Or how did it play out then?
I do think you, when you're in that house, I don't think you have to stop eating meat altogether. I think you're just straightforward about the fact that, you know, that's not where I am, but I certainly want to honor your what you think about this, and happy to do this. But I don't think you should pretend like, and I totally agree with you, that it's wrong to eat meat.
So not doing it in front of them is more of a thing than not doing it at all.
I would say, and just being straightforward about it. If it gets to that discussion, a lot of times you don't even need to get into all that, but if it gets into that discussion, saying, yeah, that's not where I am, that's not where I land, but because they also have to be, you know, there's a book I once read, I don't know if it's a great term for it, but they used to talk about the professional weaker brother, which was basically, they weren't really the weaker brother. They believed what they believed. Like, say they believed you can only eat vegetables. But they would be very, you're offending me if you eat meat. You're offending me if you do this. You're offending me. Really, they kind of moved over to just being judgmental. So it wasn't so much that they had this delicate conscience that was being offended. So... Yeah, so hopefully this person that you're eating vegetables with is doing their own conscience. They're not spending all their time judging you. Because I think it does have to go both ways a little bit.
Yeah. When they're from Mexico, when they just don't drink alcohol, most of the U.S., he started into an Anglo church, and they had a big event. And we went there, and they had a cooler with ice and beer. But I probably understood maybe different culture, but one thing I kind of struck me was that within the church, that church, there was the alcohol ministry, that there were some members that were really struggling, and they had this big event, which made they say, we don't invite those guys because they are struggling. So that is something you had to think, is that the wise? We cannot considering those things, so I think asking God to determine what's important.
So that would be one where you would have to discern, like I would say from how you said that, you think that was not wise. And you may be right, but I think you'd still have to say, if I have a voice in this, then let me speak into that. But if the other, hopefully mature believers have reasons they think they still have the freedom to do that, and that that's okay, then you'd have to avoid being judgmental. That would be your challenge, because the temptation would be, these leaders are totally missing the boat. Can they not see the connection? Yeah. Well, I only say that because that's my, we all are in that boat. So being able to speak into things, but then when it doesn't go our way, you know, particularly on matters of conscience, to go, okay, that's not, this whole mask thing, all of these things come up, and there are those, probably many, who think, you know, the decision, and, you know, as leaders, we wouldn't say for a minute that, oh, we nailed it, we had it exactly right all the time, just what we should do, but we appreciate the... the ability that I think most have of going, you know, we're all doing the best we can. We'll pray for them. We'll hope that good decisions are made. That whole sense of humbly, but still speaking into it, still saying, this is why I think what I think.
Galatians 5:13, I hope it's in context, says, for you are called to freedom, brother, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but for love, serve.
Okay, good place to stop. All right, let me pray. Father, again, we are just so thankful for the revelation of your word and the way it instructs us, and yet it leaves us to walk out our lives and to seek you and to seek your spirit and to seek the counsel of others and to be challenged to know your word well and to apply it. Father, give us hearts that long to do that well, that long to please you, that long to delight you in obedience. And Father, I do thank you for just the measure that you've given of in this church of mature believers and those who love each other well and can even disagree well. Father, we pray that you would preserve that in Jesus' name. Amen.